thank you, Kyle. Thank you, Bethany. I always believed that Kyle's studying to be a preacher. He graduated from the Indiana Baptist College this past spring and is a student at the seminary down at Pensacola Christian College. And I always believed that a preacher should be able to just stand up and do things without any preparation whatsoever. I totally believe in that. Now, preparation is better. One thing, though, Kelly always tells me, she says, if I prepare too hard for a sermon, it's boring. And that's what she tells me. She says, when you don't prepare, it's better. Well, I don't necessarily agree with all of that, but I think that a preacher ought to be able to preach, pray, sing, or die at any given moment, Kyle. Are you ready for all of those? Well, come on up and preach to us then. No, just kidding. just kidding. We're going to spare the audience that. And No, just kidding. Take your Bible with me. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11, a very propitious passage of Scripture for us tonight because we are talking about the Savior's birth and celebrating on our calendar, of course, the Savior's birth this week. All of the world is talking about the birth of Christ. This is always the case at Christmas time. Some of it, of course, motivated by commercialism, but a lot of it motivated by a desire to exalt Christ in his birth and his coming to earth. And all of us agree there is no serious historian anywhere in the world that denies the birth of Jesus Christ. Everyone knows that he was an historic figure. Not only is his life given to us in the Gospels, but other non-canonical sources, other sources of ancient history, speak of Christ. And so he is a very, very verifiable figure in all of human history. We understand that he was born, that he was born at Bethlehem, and that he fulfilled all of the prophecies regarding his first advent. And those prophecies were fulfilled literally. Now, in some ways, they were fulfilled as a surprise. I think a few weeks ago I mentioned that there was even a controversy among the Jews mentioned in the gospel, where would Christ come from? And some said, well, he'll come from Bethlehem. And then others cited a scripture, no, out of Egypt shall my son come. And still others said, well, he would be from Nazareth or from up in Galilee. And so there was a bit of a controversy. You say, preacher, which one was right? All of them were right. Isn't that fascinating? Part of the flight to Egypt, Joseph and Mary taking the baby Jesus to Egypt, fulfilled the prophecy that out of Egypt shall my son be called. And the fact that he was headquartered in his ministry in Galilee, Galilee of the nations. Those are all ways that that prophecy was fulfilled literally. Now, why the emphasis here? Because if you can believe the first five verses of Isaiah 11, then you should be able to believe the rest of the chapter. Now, when we get into the rest of the chapter, there are those who say, well, Pastor, the predictions made in the rest of the chapter, they are so fantastic that surely there must be some kind of a spiritual fulfillment. No, if you believe in a literal fulfillment of the first five verses, especially verses 1 and 2, you're certainly going to believe in a literal fulfillment of the rest, or you are inconsistent in interpretation. Not only that, though, but you're doubting the power of God to do something spectacular. We believe he will fulfill literally his word as given in the Bible. So let's take a look at this by way of review, and I won't make much comment here, but by way of review, look at chapter 11, verse number 1. The Bible says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Last time we talked about the title branch being a messianic title. In other words, the throne of Jesse had been cut down in the Babylonian captivity, but there would come a branch out of his roots. Verse number 2. Speaking of this one, the branch, the Messiah, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And someone said, Pastor, we certainly believe all of that. Those things are all true about Jesus. Many of them would have been fulfilled in his first advent. And so we certainly believe that. And we definitely believe him springing from the root of Jesse. And we talked about that all through the Bible last time. Now look at your introduction. having presented the character of the coming Messiah, that's verses 1 through 5, the verses we just read, Isaiah spends the remainder of the chapter describing the actual nature of Messiah's kingdom. Have you noticed when we sing the Christmas carols, we sing, "For unto us a child is born," we sing those words, but we also sing about the King who has been born. He is born a king. He is born a savior. He is born our Lord, and he is also born a king. The description of the king will met with literal fulfillment. Jesus is the branch of the root of Jesse. We've already talked about that last time. Likewise, reasonable Bible scholars must conclude that Isaiah's description of the coming messianic kingdom will meet with a literal fulfillment. Now, everybody look this way. Why do I insist upon this? Because, number one, words have meaning. Words have meaning. And God did not so disguise his word as to cause us to not understand precisely what he is saying. Number two, when you look at Old Testament to New Testament, the prophecies regarding the first coming of Christ, these things were fulfilled in the most literal sense. So what would you expect? Naturally, a literal fulfillment for something that is yet future and has not yet been fulfilled. Now, to catch everyone up to speed, let me talk about the time period that we're talking about. I'm going to start my timeline with the cross. Think with me for a moment about the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus died, he rose again, and then he ascended into heaven. He gave the disciples a command to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The church age then stems from roughly that period of time, day of Pentecost, all the way through to the present hour. Now you say, "Preacher, when will the church age end?" We do not know. We do not know when it will end, but we do know how it will end. You say, "Preacher, how will it end?" It will end at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised. We which are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord to meet them in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We call that the rapture of the church. The very next thing to happen on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. Well, preacher, what happens after that? After that, you have the rapid rise of the Antichrist. Now, he may rise to prominence prior to the rapture. We're not sure of that. But certainly after that, the rapid rise of the Antichrist, the one-world government, and a seven-year period of time that we call the tribulation period. What happens to end the tribulation period? Jesus comes with the saints from heaven to establish his kingdom. The prophets predicted this over and over again. Some of the most, descriptive language is found in Zechariah chapter 14. So when we talk about his second coming, that is at the close of the tribulation period. In the rapture, Jesus never sets foot on the earth. At the close of the tribulation period, he does, and he establishes his kingdom. And the prophets, a huge theme in the prophets, is how does the kingdom get established? What does the kingdom look like? Now, by the way, aren't you curious about that? Not only did God promise a kingdom, but he described what it would look like. And I want you to think of it this way. In many aspects, the coming kingdom of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Jesus in Jerusalem, in many aspects is a restoration of conditions in the Garden of Eden. We're going to see that tonight as we look at the rest of the chapter. What does the kingdom look like? Verse number 6. Here is the description. Oh, by the way, before we read, pause with me for a moment. Nothing I'm reading now has ever been fulfilled at any time in history. Well, you say, "Pastor Monty, no, these verses are fulfilled spiritually in the life of the church." Baloney, baloney, baloney. That does the scripture an injustice, a serious injustice. And by the way, look at verse number 6 as an example. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." How is that fulfilled in the life of the church? Okay, I don't understand. "And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox." Isn't that interesting? Have you ever seen a lion eat straw? You will in the kingdom age. We'll talk about that in a moment. the suckling child, that is the little child, the baby, shall play on the hole of the asp. An asp is a poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. That is some very striking description. It is polar opposite of what we see today in the zoological and biological natural world. Let's look at some understanding of the animal kingdom to give you a background here. In the beginning, and when I use those words, I'm referring to creation, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created all animals as essentially herbivores. They were vegetarian. They did not eat meat in the Garden of Eden. There was no bloodshed in that garden. So we're looking at animals that essentially ate grasses. The first bloodshed in history occurred when God slew a lamb, providing Adam and Eve with coats of skins after their fall. We read that in Genesis chapter 3. That was the first bloodshed. That was the first animal sacrifice. It is not known when some animals changed from herbivores to carnivores. However, it certainly happened sometime after the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. So we can't pinpoint exactly the time, but there was a change in the animal kingdom. Some people would put that as late as the time of the flood, but I think it was likely before. When man fell into sin, everything changed dramatically. The world that was perfect became imperfect. A world of peace became a world of violence. A world of security became a world of fear. And that was not just on the human plane, that extended all the way to the animal plane as well. Man's relationship with the animals would change. Now, we're going to turn in a minute to Genesis, and we're going to see where that happened. It is interesting to note that only after the flood receded, Noah's flood, of course, did God grant man permission to practice capital punishment and to consume meat. So turn to Genesis 9. I want you to see this. Genesis 9. So certainly by the time the flood waters had receded, there was a major change that took place. Genesis chapter 9. By the way, this in dispensationalism, we refer to this as the dispensation of human government. But look, if you will, at verse 1, Genesis 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now note these words. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Some people ask the question, well, Pastor Monty, if Noah and his sons brought them two by two into the ark, weren't all those animals afraid of them? I mean, if you walk up to a deer, typically it runs away. If you walk up to a squirrel, typically it runs away, unless you're feeding it or something. I think there was no fear or dread of the animals relating to humans up until this time, because God says specifically at this time that the waters had receded, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Note this. Why are they delivered into the hand of man? Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Okay? And then there's another interesting verse, verse 4. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. There is something very significant about the blood. This is a mention of that, and it's kind of a foreshadowing prophecy. I don't have time to go into that. But here mankind is given permission to eat meat, okay? Very important that you understand that. Now, I understand there are some people that are, for health reasons, they're vegetarian, I suppose, and whatever. If you want to eat carrots and salad your whole life, I guess. But you don't enforce that upon someone else. There's a different type of vegetarian that's known as a vegan. Does anyone know what that is? That's vegetarian on a mission. That's vegetarian with attitude. That's vegetarian that says, not only am I not eating meat, but I'm going to make everybody around me feel guilty for eating meat. By the way, those people are the most miserable people I've ever met. They can't just enjoy a meal. They're examining it and thinking about the animal from which it came. Stop that kind of thinking. There are serious things in the world to think about, not just that. And if you wonder if veganism is good, you can read 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, where it calls the vegan spirit, it calls it a seducing spirit and doctrine of devils. And I put that in your outline in case you know someone who's a vegan. You can show them that forbidding to eat meat is called in the Bible a seducing spirit and doctrine of devils. There's something fundamentally wrong with that vegan kind of attitude. I'm not condemning you if you like a good salad. I like a good salad. It keeps the system moving right. And I like a good salad once in a while. Roughage is good for you, but not to limit the consumption of meat. So Genesis chapter 9, you can see there is a change in man's relationship to the animal kingdom. All of a sudden, the animals are wary of man. All of a sudden, man is wary of the animals. I remember a few years back hunting, and I was hunting by myself in the woods of northern Minnesota, and I heard something. I'm walking down a trail, probably about as wide as from here to maybe right about over here, and I'm walking down a trail by myself with my 12-gauge shotgun, and I heard something, and I just stopped. And I felt a presence in the woods. Preacher, how do you feel a presence in the woods when you are a great woodsman, as am I? You can feel a presence. And so I stopped, and then I listened, and it seemed like it wasn't there. And so there was a little bend in the trail that I couldn't see beyond. And so I kept walking ever so gingerly, sort of like a desert cat in the silence of my footsteps. And all of a sudden I got to the bend. And around that bend, 15 feet from me, was the largest bull moose I had ever seen in my life. Its antlers would stretch well beyond this. It was far taller than I, and it was staring right at me. You say, preacher, what did you do? I know something about moose. They're virtually blind. It didn't see me, but it sensed my presence too. Because every moose is a great woodsman. And it sensed my presence. And I knew this because it was the season of the rut where moose are more frisky than normal. I knew that if that thing smelled me, the scent, it could charge me and gore me. You say, Pastor, what did you do? There was a tree over here. It was this big around. I stepped just like this, one gigantic step, behind my little tree. And then I started to pray. May I say, I have never prayed harder in my life. Lord, what should I do? Lord, what should I do? Lord, what should I do? Lord, help it to go away. Help it to go away. But it wasn't vanishing. It wasn't collapsing. And then I thought, you know, all I have is a 12-gauge. You say, well, preacher, shoot the moose. No, no. That will make it angry. It would never kill it. And so I thought, well, the only hope I have, we have a face-off here. He knows something's right there. I thought, the only hope I have is to scare him. So I took that shotgun, boom, shot it right in the air. He said, Pastor Monty, that big old moose jumped and ran. No, no, it didn't. No, it heard the shot, obviously, and it slowly turned its head around, looked this way and that, and then as gracefully as you can imagine, it didn't run. Moose don't run. It stepped off of the trail and into the woods. Pastor, you must have felt so relieved. No. Once it got in the woods, you can't see it anymore. You say, preacher, what did you do at that point? I said a moment ago, I've never prayed harder. At that moment, I never ran faster. Now, honestly, if you had a video of this whole thing, it would be the funniest of videos. But I made it back to the car and to safety. Well, where did the dread come from? The dread of animals, for animals and for us, originates in Genesis chapter 9. Now, with that background, look at point B. There will be significant transformation of the animal kingdom in the coming messianic kingdom. Verse number 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. And all of these animals that are predator and prey, they are paired in the passage as now simply living together. Animals which were natural enemies will be at peace. This, of course, suggests a return to the herbivore state for much of the animal kingdom. And we have that confirmed because the Bible tells us that the lion, verse number 7, shall eat straw like the ox. The animal kingdom will be in complete submission to man. Even a child shall lead them. Verse number 6 talks of, verse number 6. Even a child shall lead them. The little child shall lead them. Indicates a reversal of Genesis 9 and verse 2. Man and animals will dwell in such harmony that animals will submit even to children. Now let me ask you a question, Bible students. Has this ever happened in the history of the world? No. Will it happen? Will it? Yes. Why will it happen? Because a branch will spring out of the root of Jesse. That's why it'll happen. Do you believe the branch sprang out of the root of Jesse? Do you? Then you also believe that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. You can't believe one and not believe the other. The animal kingdom will be in complete submission to man. Animals, point 3, that were formerly venomous will no longer be venomous. The fear and dread between animal and man, Genesis 9:2, will no longer exist. Look at verse number 8, the suckling child, the infant shall play on the hole of the asp, a poisonous snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Why? Because there's no more fear, there's no more venom, there's no more destruction, there's no more biting. Now, I want everyone to listen to me. These are vivid details. Well, Pastor Monty, this all sounds so fantastical. It will be fantastic in the kingdom of God. See, anyone who tells you, any of our dear, lovely Presbyterian friends who tell you that there will be no millennial kingdom, they have to deny this whole chapter and much of the Old Testament. And in addition, well, Pastor Monty, all of these things are spiritually fulfilled in the church. Well, even churches that snake handle, people get bit. There's a church in North Carolina near us where the people handled snakes. Bob's not here tonight, but Bob Bailey, when he was a little boy, he used to catch rattlesnakes and sell them to the snake-handling church in the mountains of West Virginia. He actually did that. He's a very creative, entrepreneurial spirit. And there was a church in where I pastored, North Carolina. They did snake handling. And if you went in there, it was pretty eerie because there were pictures of people on the wall who died of snake bite because of a lack of faith. And it was a warning to the congregation not to lack faith. It was also a warning to first-time visitors not to come back. but certainly a warning not to lack faith. Those things will not be corrected until Jesus rules and reigns. But the Bible is very specific in the description. Look at point 4. Animals will no longer hurt or destroy. They will no longer hurt and destroy. Verse number 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Animals will no longer hurt nor destroy because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. This indicates that the ruling presence of Christ will extend to the natural and animal kingdom as well. Both the conscience of man and the instinct of animals will be controlled by the Lord. And note what this is. It is really a restoration to much of what Eden was like. Now, in the epistles in the New Testament, we have an interesting comparison. The first man, Adam, and the last man, Christ. In fact, that comparison to Adam and Christ is carried out throughout the epistles. And so in this passage, we find a comparison, really, to what it will be like in the kingdom age when Jesus rules and reigns. Things will be vastly different from what they are today. Point C, not only will there be a significant transformation of the animal kingdom, but point C indicates that Gentiles will be included in the Messianic kingdom. This is where everyone should wake up. Look at verse number 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. We met with the root of Jesse in verse 2 of the same chapter, which shall stand for an ensign, a flag, or a rallying point of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now, isn't that interesting? The idea that Gentiles will seek the Jewish king. Look at point 1. The root of Jesse, or the branch, the Messiah, will serve as an ensign, a flag, or rallying point for all people. The Jewish Messiah's reign will not be local over Israel alone, but rather it will be universal. That's good news. Well, Pastor Monty, how are Gentiles to come in? Gentiles are included. Remember what Paul said? He said that the wild olive branch, the Gentile, is grafted into the domesticated olive. That means in the church age, we have an opportunity to believe. And in so believing in the church age, we ensure ourselves a place in this kingdom, and the Gentiles will seek the Messiah. Point 2 on the back page, Isaiah predicts that the Gentiles will seek the Messiah and find inclusion in his kingdom. I want you to notice several things here, very important. Point A, Gentiles as a whole will seek the ensign of the Messiah. In other words, Gentiles will rally around Jesus as king. Rather than excluding Gentiles, as the kingdom of Israel had originally demanded, the Messiah's kingdom will include them. Now listen carefully. You can never say that this scripture was somehow fulfilled in Israel's history. Why is that? There was a distancing of Israel, the Jew, from the Gentile. Gentiles were viewed as unclean. Could a Gentile convert to Judaism? The answer is yes. But even their exposure to the practice of Judaism was very limited. You look, for example, at the design of the temple. And the temple had various courts. And finally, you came in the middle of the temple to the Holy of Holies. That was where only the high priest could go one time per year. But they had a court that was the court of the Gentiles. And in Herod's temple, and we actually have archaeological evidence of this, in Herod's temple, there were signs that warned Gentiles that they never could cross this line to where the Jews worshipped, because that was for the Jews, and even Gentile converts had to stay in something called the court of the Gentiles. If a Gentile crossed that line, the penalty for that was death. So the whole Jewish nation always had a bit of a distance, a handoff approach to Gentiles. We don't find that in this passage. These words by Isaiah are revolutionary because they not only speak of the Jewish character of the kingdom, the branch coming from the root of Jesse, but they speak of the universal character of the kingdom in that all the Gentiles will then seek the Lord. Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah. Because of that, Israel is in the program of God set on the shelf for now. But why did Paul say that happened? He said it happened so that the mercy of God could be extended to Gentiles. And he explained that God's mercy is shown in that during the church age, the vast majority of those saved will be Gentile believers, and that they will be grafted in. And before the Gentile boasts against the Jew, Paul warns of this. He says, don't boast against the Jew, he says, because the Jew bears you. You've been grafted in as a wild branch. Don't, by the way, anti-Semitism has no place in Christianity. No place whatsoever. And what surprises me is among our Reformed friends, an increasing rise in anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish thought. It has no place. Paul cautioned. He said, don't be anti-Semitic. He said, God has allowed you Gentiles in as an act of His mercy, and one day God's program will return to focus on Israel once again. And so we can look at point B there. The Messiah's kingdom, therefore, will not be purely Jewish. While promised to the Jewish people, will include all the nations left in the world at that time, with Jesus reigning over them all. You say, Pastor, what nations will make up the millennial kingdom? I think in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talked about this. I remember Jesus talked about the one who would visit him in prison and was afflicted and would give him a cup of water. Remember all that? That really is depictive of nations' treatment of the Jew. And here's what I believe without going into the detail of the scripture there because that would take too long. Here's what I believe. Any nation who treats Israel right, properly, will be present as a nation state within the millennial kingdom. Any nation that does not will be destroyed. America should take careful note of that, because how we treat the Jew will ultimately influence our nation's standing in the millennial kingdom when Jesus comes to rule and to reign. Point C, the last verse there of that section says, His rest, the rest of the Messiah, shall be glorious. It suggests harmony between Jew and Gentile in the coming kingdom, and that is never was accomplished in biblical Israel. And we have much evidence both in the Gospels and in other sources for that. Point D, Isaiah promised Gentiles inclusion in God's plan many times. Now here's what I've done. I've given you a list of the places where Isaiah, the Jewish prophet, says the Gentiles are included. Chapter 49, verse 6, chapter 52, verse 10, chapter 60, verse 3, and 66, verse 18. Now take your Bible, turn to Romans 15, please, with me. Romans 15. So the character of this kingdom, the animal world, will change dramatically. as will there be inclusion of Gentiles. Romans 15. If you look at Isaiah, Paul used Isaiah 11, 1 and verse 10 to invoke peace among Jewish and Gentile Christians worshiping with us in the same church, urging tolerance and respect because both were included in God's plan. Now look here, if you will, at chapter 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, Paul said, that is the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another. Now why does it say that? Because chapter 14 was dealing with these issues of Jews and Gentiles and customs that they had and fussing within the church. Paul says, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that is of the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Okay? Christ does not abolish the promises. Listen, he confirms the promises. But not only that, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. That is from the book of Psalms. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles and laud him all ye people. And note this verse number 12. Again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And that is a paraphrase of the very verses that we're looking at in chapter 11. Isn't that amazing? Paul marshals Old Testament scripture to demonstrate that God in his mercy included the Gentiles in his plan, and ultimately Gentiles are included in his kingdom. And all the Gentiles in the room said, amen to that. But not only that, back to Isaiah chapter 11, not only that, there's more, as the infomercial says. Not only that, look at verse chapter 11, verse number 11, speaking of the kingdom. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. What will the kingdom be like? There will be a regathering, listen to these words, of ethnic Israel. These are Jews that survive the tribulation period. They will be regathered into the land. Now listen carefully. They will come to a decision point, having been gathered in the land, where Jesus will stand before them and show the wounds in his side and the wounds in his feet and the wounds in his hands. They will have an opportunity to believe. Not every one of them will believe. Ezekiel tells us that at that point the rebels will be purged out. But all of those who do believe will pass under the rod of the covenant and will come into direct new covenant relationship with Jesus Christ at the beginning of the kingdom. That means that every person entering the kingdom will be a believer. Every person entering will be a believer. Look at point number one. The first recovering of God's people from a foreign land happened when Israel was called out of Egypt by Moses. You'll remember in the book of Exodus. The second will occur when all Jews are gathered from the entire earth. Note, this does not have a reference to the return from Babylon, but a worldwide diaspora, or they've been scattered across the whole world, they'll be gathered in. Verse number 12 says, from the four corners of the earth. We use that expression today to mean from every end of the earth. Now follow me carefully. When Isaiah penned these words, the furthest anyone had ever been deported was to Assyria. Later, it would be to Babylon. But no one was ever deported to the four corners of the earth. But over time, those Jews that never returned to their land after Assyria, the 10 northern tribes, those who did not come back after the Babylonian captivity, and all of those Jews who were dispersed out of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the charge of the Roman Empire, all of them have made their way, where? To the four corners of the earth. Now, this is a specific prediction that they will be drawn back from the four corners of the earth. there are Jewish populations in most places in the world. One day they will be called back. Now, let me ask you a question. Has that happened yet? No. But will it happen? Yes, because the Bible promises it to be so. Point 200D. All ancient tribes of Jews shall return to Israel. Both the northern tribes, captives of the Assyrians who had never returned historically, and the southern tribes will return in verse number 12. Note, such a worldwide return has never occurred in the history of Israel or the world. It is universal. It is complete. Partial returns do not fulfill the words of the prophecy. Well, what about all the Jews coming back to Israel since May 14, 1948? They are a trickle of what will one day be something that is caused by the Lord. I love this because in several places in the prophets, the Lord says he will whistle for his people. In other words, Jesus will come back at the second coming. He will be present in Israel. He will present himself to the Jews there. Jews that are scattered over the face of the whole earth, the Bible uses the term God will whistle for them to call them. How many of you have a dog? Good, dog people. Dog people are good people. Dog people tolerate things. Dog people don't mind a mess. How many of you all have a cat? Hard people to get along with. Persnickety. We own our dog. Cats own their owners. But anyway, sometimes if I whistle for my dog, he'll come. Now, not all the time. How many have a dog like that? Not all the time. Yeah. But if I go, and then I say, come on, Jace, come on, get your food. Come get your food. That means I have a treat for him. He never fails to come when I use the words, come get your food. One day the Lord's going to gather every Jew from across the face of the whole earth. They will be faced with a decision of coming to trust him as Savior. This is a worldwide regathering. It is yet to take place. It will take place because God said that it would. Not only regathering, but look at this. Reuniting of the northern and southern kingdoms. Verse 13. The envy of Ephraim, that is Israel, the northern kingdom shall depart. And the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, the southern kingdom, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim anymore. Israel divided into two distinct kingdoms under the reign of Jeroboam. We read of that in 1 Kings chapter 12. The northern and southern kingdoms, they sometimes fought among each other, but they will reunite in the kingdom age. It's a guarantee of the Bible. Now, I want everyone to listen carefully. Is this not very specific? It's very specific. Did it ever happen in history? No. Will it happen? Yes. How do you know? Because God said so. Do you follow what I'm saying? This is why I don't understand Reformed theology. I don't understand it at all. How could you read this and not believe what God has said? And he goes into such specific detail, I think, to say, hey, folks, this has not yet happened, but it will one day happen, and you need to be aware that this will happen. Not only that, but Israel will ultimately dominate her enemies. Look at verse number 14. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. That's speaking figuratively of a military domination. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab. Those were enemies of the Jewish people. And the children of Ammon shall obey them. In other words, it's talking about military dominance. Israel's traditional enemies will be subject to Israel. This includes the Philistines, whom we now know as the Palestinians. That's what they're called today. In other words, the Jewish state will prevail. Oh, Pastor Monty, what about a two-state solution? That won't be part of the millennial kingdom. No, by no means. Israel shall prevail over her enemies, and the Lord will make sure that happens himself. Before he presents himself as Messiah, he will come from Bozrah with garments dipped in blood. He's preacher, what is that talking about? The great battles of Armageddon, but specifically Jesus' defeat of those nations that surround Israel that are the enemies of the Jews. When he presents himself, the Bible tells us in Isaiah, we'll get there eventually, that he will present himself with garments dipped in blood. It gives you a view of what the world is going to be like. And then I love this. Let's drop down to verse number 15. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, likely the Red Sea there, And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make them make men go over dry shod. The river there speaks of the Euphrates. So we have the Red Sea likely, and the Euphrates, changes being made to them at the second coming. Look at verse 16. Why does God do all these things? Why bother with the Red Sea? Why bother with Euphrates? There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria. By the way, they never did come back in whole from the Assyrian captivity. So here's another prediction. From Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. This is speaking of something very beautiful, the Lord's highway. God's going to call all of his people to Israel, and he's going to produce expressways for them to travel there quickly. The Lord will dry up the Red Sea and the Euphrates to create easy travel for returning Jews to Israel. The drying of significant bodies of water to ensure the easy travel of God's people took place when Moses led Israel out of Egypt. We all remember that. And it will take place again on a far grander scale. Now, does everyone see how the prophet is saying, look, this happened with Moses, but it's going to be bigger the next time it happens. We like to talk about the Moses and the Red Sea crossing. This happened with Moses. It's going to be bigger the next time it happens. And Isaiah, and I did not have time for the sake of our time to develop this, but Isaiah speaks of the Lord's highway in chapter 35, chapter 42, chapter 43, chapter 48, chapter 49, chapter 57, and chapter 62. In fact, that's a minor theme of Isaiah, that God's going to make a highway for his people to return to Israel. I want everyone to look this way. I want to ask you a question. Did God cause a branch to spring from the root of Jesse? Did he? Amen. He sure did. In fact, we celebrate that this coming Sunday. That throne that had been cut down, oh, it still existed, the roots beneath the ground. But the throne cut down essentially after the Babylonian captivity, that throne, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that root beneath the ground, it shot up a little sprout. That little branch is Jesus. Jesus ultimately will rule and reign, and his kingdom will flourish, world without end. And the Lord didn't say to the Jews, I'm done with you forever. You crucified the Messiah, so it's all over. No, quite to the contrary. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He didn't say it's over forever. The prophet said, one day they'll be called back from every corner of the earth. And to ensure that, I'm going to make a super highway system that when I whistle, when I call for them, they will come from every corner of the globe. And I will stand before my people, the Jewish people whom I'm loved. I will stand before my people, the people to whom I made a promise to Abraham, that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I will stand before them and show them the nail prints in my hands, and they will have the opportunity to trust me and be brought into my kingdom. And so in the words of the Apostle Paul, which I love to refer to, Romans chapter 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. What a wonderful picture of the future. And you know what's marvelous about it? All of the prophets concur with these exact details, having never compared notes. They add detail, but they never contradict. They concur. Pastor, how will all this happen? In the words of Isaiah, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Don't you love your Bible? Hey, Christmas time, what a great time to think about the birth of Christ, our Savior, our Lord, listen to this, and our coming King. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word tonight, the majesty of it. The promise is so specific of a coming age that will be so different from our own, when the Prince of Peace will rule and peace will reign, not only among men, but in the animal kingdom. When your nation, divided so many thousands of years ago, will be reunited. When Israel will be the centerpiece of God's capital for this world. Lord, when all of these marvelous promises will be fulfilled. Father, we love you. We accept them by faith. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us a picture of what that day will be like. In Jesus' name, amen.